Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 14. Mark's Gospel chapter 14. And if you're new with us this morning, what we do is we make our way through the Bible verse by verse, and we're in a series on Mark, and we've come to chapter 14 and verse 22. The title of the message is The First Communion. I don't know, perhaps you're from a background where when you grew up, you completed catechism or you completed a confirmation class, and then out of that, you took your first communion. But here what we have in Mark's gospel is we have the very first communion. As the Lord Jesus Christ establishes for the disciples and for us, and indeed for the church, one of the most sacred ordinances or ceremonies in the church, and that is Holy Communion. In fact, there's two things he told the church to do. Make sure you baptize and make sure you observe communion and that you do it with regularity. So this morning, we're going to be talking about communion, and then at the end of the service, we're going to be partaking of communion. And so what I would like us to do right now is I'd like us just to prepare our hearts, because to gather at the table of the Lord is an awesome thing. So would you join me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. I thank you for your great love for us, that we love you because you first loved us. We know you because you reached out to us. And that you invite us with regularity to your table, that we might have special communion with you, special interaction with you. I pray today across this room you would open our hearts to you, that we might experience the power of your presence in a unique and a wonderful way that will change us. Father, thank you for that. Illuminate your word. Light it up. May it explode in our hearts and minds to the praise of your glory. Amen. When you come to Mark chapter 14, I just simply remind you it's the last week of Jesus' life, and now it's Thursday evening. On Friday morning, he will be crucified. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, we read this, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" In a parallel passage in Luke's gospel, chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus said, "I've earnestly desired to eat this." Literally, you could translate that, "With desire, I have desired." In other words, I doubly desire. And if you've been with us at all, you know that if anything's emphasized like that by repetition, it means heads up, this is very important. And Jesus is saying, I have doubly desired to eat this with you. Why? Because he is going to do something monumental. He is going to close the book on the first covenant, and he's going to establish a new covenant of which we are a part and we are a result of. What he is going to do is he's going to transition Passover and turn it into communion. That's why I wanted you to see this verse. He said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, without going into a ton of detail, I think it's important for you and I to understand what the Passover meal is, to have just a bit of a sense of it, not great detail, but it is the transition. Communion is based in the roots of Passover. Passover is a feast that God commanded the Israelites to observe. Every Jewish male was to appear in Jerusalem three times in the year before the Lord to celebrate, and one of those events was Passover. Passover commemorated the event when God delivered the nation of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt and led them up to the promised land, the land of Israel today. If you're familiar with your Bible and you can read about it, what happened was that God sent Moses to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, with this message: Israel is my firstborn son, let him go. Pharaoh, if you read the story, you know then that he refused. The Egyptians needed and had an economy built on the slavery of the Israelites. And so God told Moses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send, Pharaoh's not going to let them go, I'm going to send a series of 10 plagues on the land of Egypt until finally, after the 10th plague, they will let Israel go. You can read about those plagues in Exodus chapter 2nd book of the Bible, chapters 7 through 12. And the final plague was a plague where God sent Moses to the king, to Pharaoh, and said, listen, Israel is, God says, Israel's my firstborn son. If you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son and the firstborn son of every family and home in Egypt. Meanwhile, because Pharaoh said, I'm not letting him go. Meanwhile, Moses gives the Israelites this message. God is sending his death angel. The death angel has orders to slaughter, to slay the firstborn in every home. God has provided a way for your family to be saved. What you need to do is you need to take a lamb. Select the lamb on the 10th day of the month. Keep the lamb for 4 days. What happens if you have a pet around the family for 4 days? Everybody loves the pet, right? So you get attached to the pet. You get attached to this lamb. All of this designed to create the sense of sadness and loss that should accompany the death of someone or something close to you. On the 14th day, they were to slaughter the lamb. They were to take some of the blood of the lamb, paint it on the doorposts of the home, on the sides and on the lintel. And then that night, they would roast the lamb. They would eat the lamb with their traveling clothes on, ready to go. And they would eat the meal in haste. And what would happen is they were eating the meal in the homes that had the covering of the blood on the doorpost. The death angel came into the land of Egypt and began to slaughter all of the firstborn in every home. But when he came to the homes that had the blood on the doorpost, he passed over and death did not touch them. That then becomes a beautiful picture and a type of what Jesus did for us. When you and I apply the blood of the Lamb of God who carries the sins of the world, when you and I apply his blood to our heart, when we put our faith in him, death passes over. We are moved to life. It's a beautiful picture. The Passover then was designed to convey two principles primarily. Number one, that to be delivered from death, to be delivered from God's judgment, required death. Somebody had to die. Number two, that death could be or could come by way of a substitute. That the lamb took the place of the firstborn. That the lamb can take the place so that when the blood of the lamb is spilt, death does not come into your home. That then is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what they were celebrating annually in Jerusalem. At the time of Christ, it's a massive festival. Jerusalem swells to many times its normal size as people come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate Passover, Jewish men and their families. Jesus is there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover lambs would be slaughtered between 2:30 and 5:30 on Friday afternoon. Therefore, it's critical that Jesus, as the Passover lamb for the nation, die at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and that's exactly what happened. The problem, though, is this. If he's going to die as the Passover lamb, then how is it that he can eat the Passover with his disciples? And I mention all of this to you because some might find it interesting. He eats the Passover on Thursday night, and yet you find in John's gospel that the chief priests don't want to go into Pilate's palace or his area where he's staying because they want to eat the Passover that night. So you have the priests in Jerusalem eating it on Friday night. You have Jesus eating it on Thursday night. So which is it? In fact, you get an idea of this. If you look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. It's Thursday night. But then you read in John chapter 18, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. So they're taking from the high priest to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Here's what happens. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reflecting back on Jewish customs in that time, tells us this about the Passover. That the Galilean Jews, the people that lived in the northern part of Israel in the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, because of all of the trade routes there, were much more secular in their thinking. Galilee was much more cosmopolitan. Jerusalem was a little more isolated, was a religious center, and therefore was much more theologically conservative. We understand that. If you go out to the coast, either coast, you're going to find where it's more cosmopolitan. All things being equal, it's not as theologically conservative. So, in Galilee, the culture, the Jewish culture, is influenced by the Gentile culture. The Gentile culture reckons the start of the day as sunrise. That's the beginning of the day, and the end of the day is sunset or nighttime. But the Jewish people reckon the start of a day at sundown. So Sabbath begins at sundown. You say, what does all that mean? Well, for the Galilean Jews, the Passover, they would have reckoned it as starting Thursday morning. The Galilean Jews, or the Jerusalem Jews, would have reckoned it as starting on Friday at sundown. So there's a difference there. So all of that to say, Jesus is able, as a result of that, to celebrate the Passover with his Galilean disciples, and he's able to die as the Passover lamb in a Judean context there in Jerusalem. You say, why are you taking us through that? Because God cares about every single detail down to the tiniest detail. God is accurate. And so at a unique time in history, Jesus is able to accomplish both. As he's there celebrating the Passover meal with them, it's not something that you would do in 5 minutes or that you would eat in 15 minutes. This was designed to be a night, and there would be different courses that would symbolize their slavery, their bondage in Egypt, and God's deliverance. And there would be cups that would be prayed over and drank together. And then there would be certain aspects of the meal that would also be received with thanksgiving. And in the midst of it would be a series of psalms that were sung. Psalms 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. And so some of the psalms would be sung earlier in the evening, and they would make their way through all five of those psalms at Passover. At the end of the whole evening, when it says in verse 26 that they go out and they sing a hymn and they go out, they probably sang Psalm 136, which is called the Great Hallel. It's kind of a compilation, and we'll look at that next time. So there's the meal, there's the singing, there is a cup, there is the unleavened bread, and in the middle of all of this, Jesus is establishing a new covenant. Now, what I want to do is I want to take and look, yes, at Mark chapter 14, but I want to do it in the context of explaining what communion means. Because in a setting of this size, honestly, with the growth of the church, it's very possible that there are thousands of people attending James River Church who do not either A, understand what communion means, or they come from a background where they have understood communion to mean something different than what we understand it to mean. Or perhaps they come from a similar background, but communion has never been thoroughly explained. In fact, I would venture to say that most of what people know about communion, they gain out of the 5 minutes before they eat the bread and drink the cup, and therefore miss much of what is intended and taught in Scripture for us to understand as we take the bread, as we take the cup in the presence of the Lord. To start with, communion is about remembrance. We know this because Jesus says this, and you find it in the gospel record, but clearly in 1 Corinthians, as Paul recounts Jesus at the Last Supper, it says, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember, he's establishing a new covenant. He says, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Communion, then, is about remembering. And the word remembrance is a very unique word. Anamnesis in the Greek. It's only used 5 times in the Greek Old Testament, and every time it's used the same way, means the same thing. And what it's talking about is not our remembering God, but His remembering us. That He's a God who remembers. He's a God who remembers His word. He's a God who remembers His promise. He's a God who remembers His people. All of that to say that this morning, God remembers you. He knows who you are. He remembers you. He remembers His promise to you. He remembers you're His child. So as we come to the table of the Lord, what we're doing, to be sure, we're remembering the things that Jesus did on that night. We're remembering the things that He suffered for us on the cross. We're remembering that He was raised from the dead. We're remembering that He's coming again on the clouds of glory. We're remembering some things about Him, but we're also remembering that He's a God who remembers us. So we remember because He remembered us. That on the cross, He remembered you. On the cross, before you were born, He remembered the plan for your creation, and He remembered the plan for your salvation, and He remembered His plans for your glorification in heaven. He remembers. So at communion, we're celebrating this God who remembers, and we remember Him and remember His remembering. Can you remember that? Communion is about remembering. For you English majors, then, think of it this way. Christ is the subject and not the object. He remembered us, and we remember that He remembered. Now, as we look at it, what I'd like to do is there are 3 components to the communion remembrance that Scripture repeatedly brings out. The first is the bread, the second is the cup, and the third is the coming kingdom. So if you're taking notes, write the bread, and then we'll be looking at the cup and the coming kingdom. Let's look at it in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, take, this is my body. The bread, then, that you and I are going to hold in a moment is a symbol of the body of Christ. Depending on where you're from and your background will determine how you view that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine, and I'm going to tell you what some other, because you might hail from a background, it's important for me, for you to know, this is the background you came out of, this is the difference, this is why the ceremony is different, this is why our understanding is different. The Roman Catholic Church believes in a doctrine called transubstantiation, and so what they say happens is that at the Eucharist, and you say, where does Eucharist? Well, it says he took the bread and gave thanks in Luke. Mark, it says he took the cup and gave thanks. He actually gave thanks at both. That word for giving thanks, eucharisto, is where we get the term Eucharist. It's the giving of thanks. The Catholics believe that at the communion service, what happens is in that moment, the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, and the cup becomes the actual blood of Christ. We would say not so. That what you're looking at there is not a call to a cannibalism of Christ, but rather a celebration of Christ. If you're from a Lutheran background, then you believe that in consubstantiation, Lutherans, that it's not the actual body of Christ or blood of Christ, but it is the spiritual body of Christ and the spiritual blood of Christ. Again, that would not be our understanding of the scripture. We know that Jesus is talking figuratively. And this should not bother us. This is not the first time. We could go through and look at many metaphors, but I'll just give you a few. Jesus says, I am the vine. We know that he's not a plant. He says, I am the door. We know he's not a piece of lumber. So when he's talking about this, he is talking figuratively. When we hold the bread, what he's saying is, you are in that moment participating in the body of Christ. You say, where do you get that? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is the word in the Greek koinonia. It's a word that could be translated, conversation. It could be translated fellowship. If we're going to have koinonia, we're going to have fellowship, we're going to have interaction. Could be translated communion in the sense of communing with a person. For example, you have a really good friend or you have a mate and they're your soulmate and you're together and you don't even have to say a word, but you're together and you're communing with one another and you're enjoying one another's company even without the transaction of words. Just their presence means a lot to you. It can also mean or be called a distribution. It can be translated as a distribution so that it's spread out. When you and I are partaking of communion, what happens in that moment is there is an interaction with Christ that is unique, that doesn't happen in any other way. It's an interaction that happens when the church gathers. It's an interaction that happens when we're in his presence comes as we're in his presence. His presence comes in a way that is unique, that is meaningful, that is unlike any other manifestation of his presence, and it happens at communion. That's why every single Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, we take communion. Because in that moment, we're fellowshipping with Christ. We're participating with him. We're interacting with him. We're conversing with him in a way that's unique. In a way that you can't have in any other setting. This is why, to the person who would say, Well, I just think I don't believe in taking communion every week because I just don't think it's special. I like to take it once a quarter, or the background I came from, we had communion on the first Sunday of the month. And while I understand the sentimentalism that you may feel for your tradition, I would take issue with holding closer to that than I would with the necessity. Jesus says, as often as you meet, do this, number one. The early church did it every Lord's Day, so they did it weekly. And when you and I do it, it is unique in the way the Lord meets us. It's unlike any other meeting we might have, and it is, again, a reminder of the importance of assembling ourselves together, that there are some aspects of spiritual growth, spiritual participation, and spiritual communion with Christ that you cannot have by yourself. Because communion, just by nature of what it's designed to do and what it speaks to, is while you can do it, and I have taken it to a hospital room, and I've taken it to people, and we've had communion with a small group there, or it's been them and me, it is designed to be taken in a group setting, the gathering of the church. As well, let me just say this. When we talk about communion, some people have, when it comes to bread and the breaking of the bread, and he broke the bread, and they say, oh, see, that just really tells me about what happened to him on the cross. The breaking of the bread doesn't have anything to do, essentially, with the cross and his body on the cross. The reason why I say it is because Scripture is clear, his body was not broken on the cross. I mean, in John chapter 19 and verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. God took care that none of his bones were broken on the cross. So the communion, what we're talking about there, is not the breaking of his body on the cross. It does not have to do with his death. It has to do with the distribution of his life. It has to do with, through one man, everybody received eternal life. Now, I want to show you this as we look at this. I want to give you, the bread speaks of this, and it speaks of three things. The first thing, when you're holding this bread, and let me just say this, as we walk through this, the things I'm going to give you, this is massive. The ramifications of any one of these things would be enough to contemplate for that whole service. But the idea is that in your mind, you understand that, in a sense, the breadth of what we're celebrating, we're thinking about, and it's part of entering into the transcendent mystery of worshiping an invisible God and interacting with him. And we err if we don't understand that. Here's what we learn, first of all, about the bread. The bread stands for his life lived for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What he's talking about again is the distribution. The one goes out to many. His body, this is his life that was lived for us. I mean, think about this. Why does the Son of God, why doesn't it go like this? Father looks down from heaven, says to Jesus, "Man, we got a mess down there. Tell you what we're going to need to do. They're never going to be able to save themselves. Got to have a sacrifice. So tell you what, Jesus, if you'd be willing to do this, why don't you go down there, show up on Thursday, tell them who you are, let them kill you on Friday, we'll resurrect you on Sunday, have you home by Monday." Why not? Why does God, very God, spend 30 years, I'm not talking 33 years, 30 years in anonymity? Why does God bury God? Why does the one angels adore? Why does the one who spoke the universe into existence? Why does the one who holds everything together? Why does the one who is God? Why does he have to surrender the prerogatives and privileges of deity and come as a man and live for 30 years when nobody knows him? Why? And then for the next 3 years, be mistreated. Why? Because on the cross, God made him who had no sin. He couldn't lay down a sinless life if he hadn't lived a sinless life. He couldn't lay it down on our behalf if he had never lived it for himself. But the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never said a bad word, thought a bad thought, did a bad deed. He was absolutely perfect. On the cross, the Bible says God took him who had no sin and placed our sin on him, made him sin for us, that what? We might become the righteousness of God. Here's what happened. On the cross, the one who had no sin bore our sin. The one who was a perfect, spotless lamb, acceptable to God, our sin was placed on him. Our evil, our shame, our wickedness, our failures. And when you put your faith in him, what happens is his righteous life is put on you. You gave him your unrighteousness. He gave you his righteousness so that when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous as Jesus. He lived that righteous life for you, for me, so that you and I could be clothed in his righteousness, so that we could have that righteous standing before God. All of that summed up in his body for us. As well, when we hold the bread, it speaks of his presence with us. And I've alluded to that, but look at it. And is not the bread that we break a conversation in the body of Christ? Isn't it a fellowship? Isn't it a communion with Christ? Isn't it an interaction with Christ? Again, as you and I are partaking of communion in a few moments, his presence is here in a unique and a wonderful way that is unique to communion. Can you be in his presence in other ways? Yes. Can you experience his power in other ways? Yes. Can you fellowship with him in other ways? Yes, but not in the way that you can when you're gathered around the table of the Lord and you're holding the cup and you're holding the bread and you're remembering what he did and you're communing with him. You're talking to him. You're interacting with him in a unique and a powerful, and I would suggest to you, transformative way. As well, as you and I are holding the bread, it reminds us as well of our relationship with each other. Our relationship with each other. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one loaf. Jesus holds the bread, and as he breaks it up, the bread symbolizes him, and each one of us gets a part and a piece of him, and all of us put together are what? The body of Christ. Do you see the circular understanding? One body broken, distributed for us, all of us getting a piece of it, and all of us together forming that one body, right? All of which is to say this, that when you and I partake of communion in a local church setting, we are affirming our oneness with everyone around us. Talk about a needed reminder to maintain unity in the body of Christ. That when you and I are holding that bread, we have to consider, are we good with those around us? Or is there jealousy? Is there bitterness? Is there gossip? Is there anger? Is there some kind of animosity? Because if so, then you need to take care of it before you take communion. happened to the Corinthians is they were coming in to their communion service and they weren't thinking about anybody. There were people that were starving and they didn't care. They just went ahead and had their potluck and had their communion. They didn't wait on one another. They didn't get along with one another. And Paul said, for this reason, many among you are sick and some of you have died. To eat and drink of the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of Paul, at the communion table is to drink judgment on ourselves. And eating and drinking in an unworthy manner primarily has to do with us coming to the table of the Lord and having unresolved differences with brothers or sisters in the church, which essentially is a cancer to the body of Christ. Communion then becomes a time to do an inventory and to say, am I right with those around me? Because remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you're going to the altar to present your sacrifice and you remember your brother has ought against you, then leave your sacrifice there, go and be reconciled to him, then come back and offer your sacrifice. It's a way of unifying the church. It's a way of celebrating the church. I hold the bread and I look around on Wednesday nights or on this morning and I look around and I say, wow, what an amazing body of Christ. What an amazing group of people. What an amazing thing you're doing here. Oh God, we're your body. May we be your body to this area and to the world. All of that summed up and symbolized in the bread. And then there's the cup. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He lays aside the old covenant, he establishes a new one. 1 Corinthians, we read this, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood, the cup symbolizes his blood shed to establish a new covenant with us. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, when you hold that cup, what you're holding is a cup that symbolizes the blood of Christ shed to establish a new covenant. What kind of covenant are we talking about? We're talking about a covenant where God says, I will write my law on their hearts. We're talking about a covenant where God says, I will remember their sins no more. We're talking about a covenant where not only are our sins forgiven, but our sins are forgotten. We're talking about a covenant that not only allows us to have forgiveness of sin, but allows us to be adopted as his children. For John says this, to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. A covenant that gives you the right to be called God's son, God's daughter. The kind of covenant that God confirms and guarantees by setting his Holy Spirit in our heart. The kind of covenant where no longer is God removed, is God behind a veil like in the Old Testament where there are sacrifices repeatedly offered that can never really cleanse. But no, now we have a covenant that guarantees us access into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And not only do we have access, but he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy in time of trouble. Grace and mercy. Grace, excessive kindness, preferential treatment. Mercy, God not giving us what we deserve, instead giving us what we don't deserve. Oh my, what a covenant. The kind of covenant that says we have healing. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says this, by his stripes you were healed. It's a covenant of healing. It's the kind of covenant that says, not only am I going to be with you now in this life, but I'm preparing a place for you in the next life. And if I prepared a place, I will come again and I will take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. And we will gather around and we will feast in the kingdom of God, and we will do eternity with him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Eternal life. That's the covenant. All of that in the cup. Any one and all of those things symbolized in the cup. So as we come into the presence of the Lord, we have the bread and we have the cup, and it's so amazing. And then there's the thought of the coming kingdom. The Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come." That's the heart of every single Christian. Oh God, may your kingdom, may your rule be in this life, and may you usher in the next. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Do you realize when you take that cup and you take that bread and you're partaking, you're saying not only, "I believe you died for me and rose again, but I believe you're coming back." And that takes on tremendous meaning for us, having just talked about the end times, the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 14 and verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine." Literally, it's this way in the Greek. "I will never, ever, ever." Jesus says, you, I want you to do this. I want you to remember. I want you to do it together as a family. I want you to do it as my followers. But I'm not going to do it until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to do it until that day we're all together. I'm not going to do it until we're all together in the kingdom. And so what you and I are doing is we're saying when we take that bread and that cup, this is just a tiny taste. This is just a little foretaste, just a tiny glimpse of what it's going to be like when we're in the eternal kingdom with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're gathered around a table. Jesus talked about it in the Gospels. John talks about it in Revelation. Listen to this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Who's the Lamb? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His name is Jesus. He's the groom and the church is the bride. You say, why that? Because that's an imagery of the most intimate of human relationships, that you and I will be close to him in the closest possible way. In fact, one of the things that John will say in two chapters later in Revelation chapter 21, "And God will be near them." How near? "He'll wipe every tear from their eyes." That's how close. And we'll never, through all eternity, get over the closeness of God. Do you feel distant from God today? Do you feel like God is a million miles away? Then communion is a moment to draw close to his presence and to get just a little taste of how awesome it's going to be in eternity when we're gathered around that table. And God is closer than you ever could have imagined. And it stays that way for the rest of eternity. It says, then the angel said, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." And so what you have at the communion table and the setting is you have the solemnity of remembering his death for us, and you have the celebration of remembering our being gathered together in the kingdom. Because I'm going to tell you what, there's not going to be anything solemn about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is going to be a wonderful celebratory time as we take our cups and we lift them and toast the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That day's coming, and Jesus will be there seated at the table.